further ado, if you could be up standing, we're going to have Ken Kerrigan come and share this morning. Come on, Ken. Come on. I'll come down. Will I?
No shorts.
Well, I'm in heels. Ken, it's great to have you here this morning with us. And I asked Ken a couple of weeks ago, would he come and share his story? And he was a little bit taken back that I had asked him, you know, and I was kind of a little bit, why would he be taken back? I'm asking him to share his story. But anyway, he's here and I believe we're going to be blessed this morning. But Ken, one of the questions I have for you is, when did you come to know Jesus?
Heather and I became Christians in 1980 in the middle of Amsterdam. Of all places, we got off a train in Amsterdam, and my brother-in-law was a Christian from 78, 79. And literally, I used to push Heather over a garden wall to get away from him. But one flew over type of thing. But the amazing part was, the reason why I couldn't talk to him, because I couldn't look at him, because I knew he had something. And I started, well, out of mind, you know, just push it back there. But when we got off the train in Amsterdam, I said, okay, I know there's a hell now, so there has to be a heaven. And I hope my wacko brother-in-law is praying for me, basically, and that's the truth. And we ended up in this campsite in the middle of Amsterdam. Not a blade of grass, only the stuff they smoked. It was nothing. It was just... Anyway. And in the midst of all of that, there was this guy playing a guitar. And he had to be playing song that my wacko brother-in-law used to play. So I knew he was a Christian. So I went over to him. I said, are you one of these Christians? Yeah. I said, great, can we hang out with you? Because I knew I'd be safe with him. That was the only reason. So we ended up going around Amsterdam for 4 days on an outreach. We weren't even saved or anything. I know what it's like to deny Jesus. I probably denied him about 40 times in those 4 days. Are you with them? No, not a chance. Not with them, no case. But, the guy's name was Jeff. He was 19. He was from Pennsylvania. And I knew he had something. Something that I was always looking for. And that, see, back when we were kids and that, my mom, for some strange reason, wouldn't let me go to confession. She said, why would you want to go in there to a dark room with a stranger and tell him all your business? She says, go out there in the field and talk to God. He's everywhere. So my concept of God was there. I mean, it was all, you know, it wasn't a flashing light. I always knew he was there. And that, so when it came to this, you know, okay, tell me about Jesus, it wasn't that fantastic as such as I thought. But basically, after 4 days, we asked Jeff, I said, Jeff, okay, tell us about Jesus. And he did. But before he started, he says, now, Ken, remember you asked me. And it was the greatest bit of wisdom I ever got, because I couldn't slag, couldn't joke my way over it or anything. This was serious. And he gave us our first Bible, and basically we said the sinner's prayer, and that was it. That opened just a huge adventure. Now, that adventure didn't start until 6 years later, because when we came home, there was no fellowships or anything until we heard in 1986 there was this Bible church starting in Dublin, which we went along to, and it happened to be the start of St. Mark's, as it was. We were the newbies. We walked in and we saw a few strange people there, and they're still there. No. but little did we know that God had such a plan for us. And it was great as we went along. We became youth leaders, and that just exploded. And I mean, it's great when you say, you know, here I am, wholly available, send you. You know, it's great, because you don't actually, well, I didn't believe that God could use me. And once I, you know, get over that bump, I realized, I said, why me? And next of all, what happens as you've been used and used and used, you say, why not? You know, and that was my biggest battle. It was all right for everybody else to be used by God, but my confidence was that low that I really didn't think that God could use me. So, God being God, he would push you into places, even like me coming up here, that your nerves are still there, you're still... But he taught me that he's always with me. He will never leave me. He'll never embarrass you. He'll never put you in a place where you can't handle anything. And Heather and I, we've been in places, believe me. You know, we had our ups and downs and ins and outs of any Christian family. You know, everything wasn't rosy in the garden, as they say. Through the roughest times, he helped when we lost our baby. Everything. And, you know, he sort of said, gosh, but, you know, but he was there. He sent people around us, done everything. We were actually comforting the people that came to help us, because we said, "Don, you're okay, don't worry." And, you know, and it was really God gave us the grace to go through stuff like that. From the lows to the highs, you know, for ending up working in Dolphin's Barn, to me, that was hilarious. I mean, seriously. I said, God, you have really a sense of humor. I said, because when I was asked, I said, come in, I tell you. I said, I don't drive through that place, let alone go and do a Bible study. I said, they kill me. Well, they didn't. They fell in love with me, and I fell in love with them. And they accepted me. I became part of their families, everything. And even ending up here, I think God is hilarious, because he's had to bring me back to my first love. Is here, and the people that are here, and that's basically.
How long ago was it in Dolphin's Barn? How far back?
Gosh, when was it? 80, first be, first be, no, 80,
88?
It was in the 80s, 80s, 90s, and then I bought my hook and that was there.
And did you know Noel and Sharon at the time?
I was there when they gave their lives to the Lord, yeah.
Wow, okay, brilliant.
Something else. I gave Noel Kenny his first hug, and he said, what are you doing? I said, get you. Get used to it, pal. You're going to get a lot of hugs. He gives me his grace.
Ken, just to ask you, you've mentioned about youth and that. Yeah. But what are you passionate about in the kingdom?
I'm passionate about the Lord. If anything, just love seeing someone giving birth to God. It's the greatest pleasure, just seeing someone, the light switching on and saying, there is a God that loves me. And that's it, just for the lost.
Yeah. And Ken, just to ask you, you do have a son.
We do. Big lump.
Tell us a little bit about him.
Yeah, my son. You know, you're going along, life is great. In the middle of ministry, working in the Bible college and everything, and next of all, what happens is somebody said, a friend of ours said to us that my sister's pregnant and she's thinking of doing something silly. And of course, my darling wife comes and said, don't tell her, no, we look after him. So, you know, when you say these things, you throw it out. So a few months passed, and then the ultimate question, remember you said, well, that came back to us and said, would you help? I said, yeah, we would, no problem. So Dara was born the 3rd of August, 97. He was 2 days old and he literally said, there you are. And so we looked after him and all, and, you know, thought it would go on for a while. Then it went on for a while. He's 20 now and he hasn't left us. Thank God. The amazing part was we had no paperwork. We had nothing to follow. We really had to trust in God. And, I mean, even Christians came up and said, Kenya, this is crazy. You're going to get hurt, you know, if he's taken off. There was a few instances that he was going to be, you know, we thought he was going to be taken off. And he was probably 1.5 or so. So we were well bonded and everything. And just to share on that point, the power of prayer and the power of the body was, we have friends all over America that are pastors and all. So they put it on a pastor's list pray for Dara in Ireland, in the Kerrigan family. And there was a church in Australia and one in Denmark, and their pastors were woken up, and they got most of their congregation to pray. So don't know what it is, don't know who he is, but this is what, and that. And praise God, it was just amazing to feel the power of prayer for you, you know. And thank God everything worked out, and he's still with us, and pray for me. He's 20. God did touch his life, but you know, he needs to touch him again. But that's it.
Ken, just to say, if there was somebody here today that didn't know you, what would you say to them?
I'd tell them, really, if there's anybody that doesn't know Jesus here today, if you want to step onto the greatest adventure, the greatest purpose, the greatest feeling of being wanted and loved in your life, do it. Do it right now. Because, you know, I hymned and hawed and blah, blah, blah. Let me tell you something. You don't have time to hymn and haw when you're with Jesus, because he has so much for you to do. He will bring the absolute best out in you. And that. So do it today.
Amen. Well done. Thanks for being honest, and thanks for sharing with us. And, you know, we love Ken and Heather. You know, they're with us now. I don't know how long, is it nearly a year? Oh, 6 months, okay. So, but it's great to have this caliber of people with us. You know, these are pillars of the church. And we love you, and we love that you are here with us in Liberty. And we're looking forward to what the future holds. Mm-hmm. Let's give it up for Ken, everybody. Well done. And without further ado, we're going to have Mr. Rob Duff come and bring the word. Come on, Rob.
Thank you. Can I lift that up? Sorry. There we go. Brilliant. Oh, God is so good, isn't he? Ken, that story was amazing. Just being part of service even here this morning, what God would say through the rally call when Niamh led it, what he'd say through worship when Pauline had a word, that Louise had a word, and that Ken comes and he's encouraging. I'm like, just don't mess up this thing, Rob. Do you know what I mean? God is moving. Just try and stay in step with it. You have incredible things going on. Those who don't know, my name is Rob. I'm pastor at Liberty Church in Bray. Just to let you know, we've got loads of cool stuff happening in Bray as well. There's hangouts happening that you'll see on Facebook. And can I just extend an invitation to you? If you see a hangout in Bray on Facebook on the Liberty Church page, you are welcome to go to that hangout, yeah? They're just real simple, informal things. We hang out in coffee shops or in cinemas or in, like, for pizza or whatever. But I want to extend that invitation to you. If you see it on Facebook, it's inviting you as well. And there's great things happening. When is that women's trip down to the road trip? 5th. Lads, that's the day to stay off the roads, yeah? 5th of December. Just a heads up there. Anyway, we're half the crowd alienated. Let's go. Let's pray. Lord, bless you for this morning, Lord. Bless you that you're present, Lord, that we serve the living God, not just a God of some abstract ideas or some archaic kind of like history, Lord God, not some God we just read about in a book, but a God that we have experienced even here this morning, Lord. Thank you for Ken's testimony, Lord God. Thank you for transformations, Lord God. Thank you that you in heaven, Lord God, over all things, over the cosmos, would turn and put your attention here this morning and would speak to us. Lord, that's ludicrous. That's amazing. And I pray just as we spend time in your word, Lord God, that your voice would just be louder than mine, Lord God, your heart, what you would have to say to the people gathered here. Imagine, Lord, that you made this day, and you knew before the beginning of time that we would be here this day, and you knew that there was plans and purposes for these very moments, Lord. And I just pray that now we would align our hearts with those moments, Lord. Align our hearts with heaven's intention, with the gift of grace that you would be extending out to us this morning, Lord. I pray that you would gift us, Lord God, with just the attention, sensitivity to your spirit, Lord, to be able to reach out our hands in response and take a hold of it, Lord God. We bless you, Lord. Be with us in this time. Amen. Amen. So guys, going to preach, hopefully I can say something coherent. We just spent the last, loads of you know we have a project going on in Lesotho where we're trying to build homes for orphaned kids there. One day, one-day.co, check it out there if you want to see what's happening. But we spent the last 24 hours doing this sponsored row in my gym in Leixlip. They just took it on and ran this thing. And just to see people come alongside was amazing, right? Like, I love seeing you guys come alongside this project, and that's really encouraging. But then seeing like a whole group of people who like aren't church people, aren't whatever, take on this fundraiser. So we started at 7:30 on Friday night, didn't finish till 7:30 Saturday night. And people came, like 40, 50 members of our gym, and kept like these rowers going like for 24 hours. Like people arrived at 11 o'clock at night instead till 11 in the morning, like right the way through the night, keeping them going. And we managed to row just under 2 million meters in 24 hours. It's amazing. And we raised 11,000 euro, which is incredible even in euros, in Irish money. But we can build a house in Lesotho for 5 grand. So that means like we can build, whatever, 2.05 houses for that 11 grand, which is absolutely incredible. So there's a load of people waking up really sore this morning and in pain, but hopefully that pain is a reminder of that they've done something good. I'm glad that I like to stand up when worshiping the Lord, because sitting down wasn't an option. I didn't know I had muscles in my butt, but I do, and they're sore. So here's what I want to preach on this morning. It's really encouraging, right? So Niamh spoke, and Pauline spoke, and Louise, and you see a thread kind of being tied through all of this stuff. And here's what I want to speak on. I want to speak on us finding breakthrough in our lives. I just see too much of a pattern around in Christians, and by saying Christians, I mean me as well, yeah? Of where life just looks like this. It looks like we try really hard for a while. We see stuff going on in our lives. We try really hard, and we try not to do things that we shouldn't be doing. We try to do things we should be doing. And then ultimately, kind of like our own like effort fails, and we get tired, and we fail, we mess up, we sin, or whatever. And then we go and we ask God for forgiveness, and he forgives us, and that's amazing. And then we start again, the cycle again. Yeah, we try hard, and we fail. We try hard, and we fail. We're forgiven. We try hard, we fail, and we're forgiven. Maybe some people even get sick of that cycle and stop trying. Or some people get sick of that cycle and stop, like, I can't keep asking God for forgiveness for this same thing that, like, the last 10 years I've been doing. And while that's great, right, and while it's amazing that God forgives us, and while I have, like, pushed the limits of God's grace and found that there are no limits to that grace, and while that's amazing and a gift, we're made for more than that, yeah? We're made for more than that. We're made for kind of victorious living. We're made to becoming more like Jesus day after day. So I want to look at some things this morning. I want to look at something that's not too popular to look at. I want to look at the area of sin, right? And sin just means this, missing the mark, like not being good enough. The Bible tells us that basically we're all not good enough. That even the most self-righteous, even the best people in the world, they don't measure up to Jesus. They don't measure up to what God had intended for humanity, what we lost in the fall, and what Jesus is won back through his death and his resurrection, and what's going to be fulfilled when he returns. Like that we just can't measure up to that thing. So I want to look at sin. I want to look at how it can work in our lives, how we fall into it in very practical ways. Then I want to look at the gospel, okay, who Jesus is and how we can find victory in that stuff. And then I want to leave you with really, really practical stuff, some things that you can do yourself that can help you get over the things that you've been struggling with for years. Really practical stuff, right? So that's the premise. Let's kick into it and see what happens, right? So I love, first of all, talking about sin, I love that the Bible doesn't like whitewash people in the main characters in it, yeah? That it's real about them. It doesn't paint any pictures of people who are holier than thou. There's nobody in it who's perfect bar Jesus. There's nobody who didn't sin. Nobody who didn't have major character flaws. You look at Noah who built the ark, and we hold him up as a man of faith, and then after he gets locked and exposes himself to his family. We look at Abraham, who we call the father of faith, and Abraham at two different times when he went into cities with his wife and he was afraid of them, pretended that she was just his sister, basically offering his wife up for sex to other people so that he wouldn't get into trouble. We look then even in the New Testament, and we see like Peter, the Apostle Peter. I was reading Galatians the other day, and the first couple of chapters of Galatians is basically the Apostle Paul slating the Apostle Peter for what he did. Like that Peter has come to this understanding that the gospel like extends God's grace beyond just the Jewish people to everyone else in the world. The Bible calls the Gentiles. And that the law that had existed that kind of separated the Jews, that's been kind of done away with. And now there's a new law written on our hearts by the Spirit. And Peter had agreed with this and he got it. And then Peter, like some influential Jews came along, people who Peter would have looked up to, and he backs down on it. Like Peter, the apostle backs down on the gospel. And look, he failed. He messed up. You know, Peter messed up in a load of other ways. But I love, why am I saying all that? Not to point to them and say, not like I'm some sort of sadist who likes looking at people's mistakes or whatever, but saying that, like, I'm Peter, I'm Abraham, I'm Noah, I'm the one who's capable of messing up. And we all know that. You know, we walk in times where everything is great, we're victorious, life is good, we're not struggling with stuff, we have all our needs met, we feel close to God, and we're on fire. And how many people know that, like, in a day, like, you can just drop down to another place? Like, just a complete different place where you're like, where is God? What's happening? What's this life all about? Where we're failing, where we're messing up, where there's guilt, where there's anger, where there's shame, where there's all this sort of stuff built on us. And I love that the Bible tells us that that's kind of what's normal, yeah? That's okay once we know what to do with it, yeah? That life's going to have these up and downs, but it's not just when we're in the ups that God is blessing us, but that in the downs, there's like, God is at work in that thing. How many people know that it says that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes? That means like the great things, and it means the really, really crap, horrible things as well. I want to look at a story of a guy called David, who we know in the Bible, right? And David, right? I doubt anybody's ever preached a sermon and mentioned David and not said the verse that we read in Acts that like David was like a man after God's own heart, right? That's nearly like what David has attached to his name. David, this guy who wrote like Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Who's ever been like encouraged by reading that in a time of like hardness and time of difficulty? You have David to thank for that. David, who as a young boy like took on the giant who stood representing the armies who were coming against his people and took them on one-on-one as a young like kid and killed Goliath, killed the person who was coming against his people. David, who then became king of Israel and who throughout his reign led people in worshiping God, who kept worship going 24/7. David, who was like a type, like a prefiguration, like a picture of Jesus who was to come, yeah, that Jesus comes from even the root of David. He's descended from him in his genealogy on the human kind of side of that equation. So David is huge, huge character, right? And massive person who we look up to. We all want to be like David. Wish I could write songs like he did in the Psalms. Know God like he does. The intimacy it speaks about. It's the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Like words like that are penned by this guy, and we want to be like him. Then we have in 2 Samuel chapter 11, this not too nice bit that we read about David, okay? This story that it says. And David's been king in Israel. He's been a good king. And then his story takes this turn, right? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, who was his commander, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. The first thing there, we're going to look at what happens in David's life, right? That doesn't sound too serious, but basically, it's like David was meant to be off at war with his people, and he decided to just hang back in Jerusalem. He sent other people out to do what he should have been doing, yeah? Like, it was his responsibility, he shirks it, and he sends them out. And here's what happens. While he's not doing what he should be doing, and he's back in Jerusalem hanging out, he goes up onto the roof of his house, and they have like flat kind of roofs. He goes up onto the roof, and he sees a woman over on another roof there, and she's having a bath, okay? Now, he's up on the roof. It's not like he was looking for that. He just sees her. Again, not a massive state, but maybe he just looks too long, right? And he goes away, and he sends somebody off. He's like, will you go and find out who that woman is? Because he's attracted to her. And so then his servants come back, and they say, well, her name is Bathsheba, and her dad is Eliam, and her husband is Uriah. Now, Eliam and Uriah were two of David's mighty men. There's this group of about 30 people who'd like been with David through thick and thin, who'd helped him become king, who like he'd fought alongside, like bloody battles, who they would have saved each other's lives, been relied on each other, depended on each other to live in the middle of battle. Eliam and Uriah. One of them is her dad, and the other one is her husband, okay? That should have been the end of the story. David should have been like, all right, she's spoken for. She's my friend's daughter, and she's my friend's wife. I'm not going to go near her. What does David do? He says, send for her. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly say that he raped her, but it says they slept together. She was married. Maybe she was attracted to him as well. But more than likely, it's the force of being sent for by a king, the guy who's over the whole country, who has all the power in the land. And he sleeps with her. And then to make matters worse, what happens next is that she becomes pregnant. So David was probably thinking, I'll just get away with this. She'll never tell. I'm in the position of power. Nothing will happen because of it. But she gets pregnant. And now David is stuffed. He should have at that point came clean. He should have just like repented. He should have like pled for forgiveness. He should have put himself at the mercy of Uriah, her husband. But he doesn't. Here's what happens instead. And you see, each time he starts with like doing something not too serious, then the next step, and each successive step just seems like his only option. Yeah. But there was other options there. But it's what he does, right? So now Uriah's wife is pregnant. What does David do? He sends off to the battle lines where Uriah is fighting, and he says, "Send Uriah home to me," right? And Uriah gets sent back home. And David's plan is this. He's scheming. He's like, I'm going to send him home to sleep with his wife. And then I'll send him back to the battle. And then when he comes back, he'll think the kid is his. Okay? And I've got away with it. But Uriah comes back and he won't go home to sleep with his wife. David is like, oh, do you not want to go and see your wife? And he's like, how can I go and see my wife when my brothers are off like dying on the battle lines here? What have you called me back for? And then David's like, okay, he won't do this. So he gets him drunk. And he's like, look, if I get him drunk, then he'll go and do it. And Uriah, still drunk, refuses to. Uriah drunk is better than David is sober. And he won't do it. So he sends him back to the battle. And here's where it gets even more serious. And the tragedy of it. He gives him this note, a sealed note to take with him. And he carries this back to the battle line himself. And he says, I want you to give this to Joab, the commander of the army. He carries this back and he hands it over to Joab. Joab opens it up. And inside it says, I want you to send Uriah to the front lines of the battle where the fighting is the heaviest. And then here's what I want you to do. I want you to call back all the troops from around him and leave him by himself so that he's killed. And Joab, who again would have been one of Uriah's friends, but like obeys his commander-in-chief and does it, and Uriah is murdered. David goes from one thing to another to another to another, and sin just like, it's just like a snowball starting an avalanche, yeah? And each thing like just becomes like significantly worse until it leads to rape and then it leads to murder. That's how sin works. It accelerates. David starts by not doing what he should be doing, and then he ends up doing what he shouldn't be doing. Yeah? And that pattern is there with us. Like, even if we look at it really in a simple level, like how many of us know that God has told us to do some really simple things? Like be in fellowship with one another. Love one another. Pray. Read your word. Then even more specifically, how many of us know that God has told you specific things to do with your life that you're not doing? Now maybe he said it in a word that you're like, oh man, maybe I'd love to do that someday, but we're not doing anything about it. And in the absence of doing what we're supposed to be doing, very often we end up doing what we shouldn't be doing. And Noel always says, give sin like an inch and it'll become a ruler. You just see this like this step where each successive step doesn't seem as bad or seems like you're bottled into something, but that's the way sin works in our lives. It takes hold. And David, anyway, seems oblivious to all of this, it seems. It doesn't tell us how he's feeling, but he's just had his friend killed. And his other friend, Nathan, a guy who's really close to him, comes to him. And Nathan would have done this a lot, would have came like to the king to make decisions over different stuff that was happening in the cities. And Nathan tells him, like, makes up this scenario. He's like, David, there's two lads in the city, right? And one of them is like really rich and the other one's really poor. And the poor guy, like the rich guy, sorry, he has like loads of land and he's got loads of livestock and loads of food and he's well looked after. He says the poor guy, he only has like this one little lamb, like a tiny little lamb. And he says because he only has this one thing, he loves it so much. He lets it eat from his table and drink from its cup. It's like a kid to him, this lamb. And he says, here's what's after happening. The rich guy, fella came over to his house, like a guest arrived. And the rich guy, instead of taking one of his own lambs, instead of taking one of his things to slaughter and provide food, he went into this poor guy's house and he robbed his lamb, his only thing, and he killed it. And he made him dinner out of that lamb. And David like just gets like angry, this righteous anger in him. And he says this, he says in Samuel 12:5, David exploded in anger. And he says, as surely as God lives, he says to Nathan, the man who did this ought to be lynched. He must repay for the lamb four times over for his crime and his stinginess. And Nathan turns around and is like, David, you are the man. You big dope. That's what you did. And David like hits him. And he's like, I had everything. I took this guy's wife. And then I took his life. I had everything. I didn't need that. And it hits him like a ton of bricks, and he repents, and he says sorry to the Lord, and I hope you have people in your life that are Nathans, yeah? People who just call you out on your stuff. The Bible says speak the truth in love to one another. Not that we go around judging one another, but people who care enough about you to say, this is what I'm seeing in your life, man, you need to do something about it. And I hope that you're that person in someone else's life. I hope that you have the braveness, the courage to go and do that. Now, the next bit of the story, that's just some patterns of how we can see sin happening, right? If you're in a place anywhere in that story and you identify, I'm not doing the things I should be doing, now I've started to do small things that I shouldn't be doing, and then you see where this thing is going, yeah? So the first thing is like just arrest that, recognize that pattern. If we're aware of that, then we can arrest it, we can change it, we can change our thinking, right? Here's what happens as a consequence of that, right? And you know what? I was nearly tempted not to read this stuff because at the first reading, it doesn't like paint God in a very good light. Or not a light that we would like to see him in as sinners, okay? But let's read it out anyway. Here's what it says. It's kind of terrifying, but then when we look at it, you'll see that it's equally kind of relieving when we see what it points to. Here's what Nathan says. He says, on behalf of God, now because you treated God with such contempt and took Uriah the Hittite's wife, and killing and murder will constantly plague your family. This is God speaking. Remember, I'll make trouble for you out of your own family. I'll take your wives from right out in front of you. I'll give them to your neighbor, and he'll go to bed with them openly. You did, and what you did in secret, I'm going to do mine with the whole country washing. David confessed then. He's like, I've sinned against God. Nathan pronounced, yeah, but that's not the last word. God forgives your sin. You won't die for it. And I tempted to stop there because, like, God forgives your sin. You won't die for it. But then here's the next couple of verses which get tough. It says, but because of your blasphemous behavior, the son born to you will die. And after Nathan went home, God afflicted the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he came down sick. David prayed desperately to God for the little boy. He fasted, and he wouldn't go out, and he slept on the floor. The elders in his family came in and tried to get him off the floor, but he wouldn't budge, nor could they get him to even eat anything. And then on the seventh day, the child died. It's a scary thought when we look at the justice of God. When we look at things David did, and because God is perfectly just, his sins, the things he's done wrong, that the scales have to be balanced. God is perfectly just. And we see his justice in action there. He can't let those wrongs go unpunished. Things that have been put out of order need to be put right. And we have like just this visceral, horrific picture of the price that's due for sin, guys. God is just. He's done bad things. David's done bad things, and the scales, they need to be balanced. That's why I said this is terrifying. When we see the ruthlessness of God in avenging sins, the things that we've done wrong. When we see the justice of God and just how big the penalty is for sin, for the things that we've done. So what can we take from that? Is God going to kill our kids for the sins we've committed? No. He killed his own kid instead. That's the gospel. That's why this thing is equally terrifying, and then when you get it, it's equally relieving. That this child who died is just a picture of the Son of God who was going to die for the sins. The innocent Son killed for the sins of the people. Jesus is the true innocent Son killed for the sins of the people. That God took all of his wrath. God takes all, like for all the sin of the whole world, he takes all of his wrath. He takes all of his righteous anger against that stuff. And he pours it out on his own Son. He takes it upon himself so that we don't have to receive the punishment for that. That's the gospel. That Jesus has already taken the punishment. Guys, there isn't any more punishment for your sins. All of God's wrath has already been poured out on Jesus. No matter what it is that you've done wrong, God's wrath has been poured out on Jesus. There's no more punishment. There's no more sacrifice. God's not waiting to punish you. The punishment's already been dealt out. God's not waiting to judge you. He's already judged Jesus. Like the penalty that we deserve because of the things we've done wrong was taken in Jesus. That's the gospel. Jesus has paid the price for your sins. Now, stay with me for this bit when we wrap up, right? Because this is the important bit. This is the bit that you get to take away with you that I believe is going to make a difference in your life. Because up to now, here's what we've got. We've got two different ways of looking at things. We've looked at sin and some practicalities, right? And how to avoid sin, right? Now, if I just stop there in my sermon, what have you got? You've got effectively me telling you, try harder, yeah? You know what I mean? Effectively telling you, like, if you're sinning, just don't sin. Yeah? Do something different. Arrest it. Stop it. Change. Identify it. And while that's practical and that's good and that can bring about some sort of, like, surface level change of our behavior, that's not what the full gospel is, right? So that was the first bit. We looked at sin. The second bit we've looked at, that Jesus forgives your sin, right? If I just preach that as well, you've got no reason to change. Yeah? Like, and they're the two ways we tend to look at it. Either try harder or when you fail, just ask Jesus to forgive you and he'll forgive you. And both of those things aren't the gospel. Both of those things aren't the full gospel anyway. The second one is closer, yeah? The second one isn't just about our righteousness, it's relying on Jesus. But too many of us, as I started off saying, live in this pattern of try really hard, fail, ask Jesus to forgive. Try really hard, fail, ask Jesus to forgive. And what have we got going on? Just those two things that I talked about. Trying harder and asking Jesus to forgive us. Yeah? And we're just stuck in that cycle ongoing and ongoing. But we're made for absolutely more than that. It's not just about here's what to do, the practicalities of it. It's not just about if you can't do it, Jesus will forgive you anyway, the kind of grace end of it. It's about actually being changed. Because the practicals can easily just become religion, yeah? And relying just on the complete grace of God can easily become just irreligion, that we're not bothered changing. I don't need to change because Jesus is just going to forgive me anyway. Religion, self-righteousness, or just irreligion or licentiousness, we call it. I'm right before God because I do all the right things and I earn my way before God. Or I'm not right before God and I know I need to change, but I'm not really going to change. Jesus will just forgive me. Both of those things aren't the gospel. What is the gospel? We're going to look at that because we're made to live in the gospel, right? We skipped a little bit of the story. Before we've seen the judgment of God in it, Nathan says this other stuff to David, right? Which leads David to repentance. You can read it again. 2 Samuel 2:12, starting at verse 7. There's this little section. He says this, and here's what God, the God of Israel, has to say to you. David, I made you king over Israel, and I freed you from the fist of Saul. I gave you your master's daughter and other wives to have and to hold. I gave you both Israel and Judah. And listen to this. And if that hadn't been enough, I'd have gladly thrown in much more. So why have you treated the word of God with brazen contempt, doing this great evil? You murdered Uriah the Hittite and then took his wife as your wife. Worst, you killed him with an Ammonite sword. Then David confessed to Nathan, I've sinned against God. Do you see what God does here, guys? God doesn't just pass judgment. Like, God gets to the root of things in David's life. God reminds David of who he is. I was like, David, do you not see that you had everything? Do you not see, like, that I made you king, that I've given you a wife, like, that you're blessed, you had everything that you need. And then you've treated me with contempt. God reminds David who he is. God reminds David what he's done in his life. And he even says this, David, look, if all of that hadn't have been enough, you should have just asked me and I would have given you some more. Like, God's desire was to satisfy David's soul. God's desire was to bless David. And like, David turns away from him and looks for it in another place. And I think that's why David says, I've sinned against God. You would expect the response to be, I've sinned against Bathsheba. Or, I've sinned against Uriah. Or, I've sinned against Joab. Or, I've sinned against all these other people. But David's gut response is, I've sinned against God. Because he understands in that moment, if I had just realized, if I had just known who God was, I didn't need to do any of that stuff. Like, God can satisfy our souls, guys. Like, too often we try and stop our sin at the level of behavior by trying to stop something. But what if you're actually satisfied in your soul? Like, if I've just had a good big meal, I don't need to go to the press and open it up and look for something else to eat. Because I'm satisfied. And our souls are meant to be satisfied in God. And God isn't holding back on that satisfaction. God's heart to us would be the same thing. Look, if you needed even more, I'd have given you even more. And then we see in Jesus that there's nothing. There's no end to which he's not willing to go to have us in relationship with him. Like, that should have been the last thing. And it is the last thing that he would do. Like, to give his only son to be murdered on our behalf. Like, so that we could be in relationship with him. God isn't holding anything back. It says, if he's given us Christ Jesus, how much more so will he give us all things? That God wants to satisfy your soul. If you're not satisfied in your soul this morning, you're finding it in other places. It's because at the root of it, you've forgotten who God is. Or you didn't know who God was. See, every sin, guys, every sin, everything we do wrong stems from a wrong belief about God. Every single one of them. That's a big statement to make, but I'm convinced of it. Every sin that we do stems from a wrong belief about God. Because God can satisfy us. The first commandment is, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, yeah? Like, we don't break any of the other commandments unless we break the first one. Unless we're looking for something that we should be finding in God, and we're looking for it in other things. God can satisfy our soul. So I wanted the next couple of minutes I have before I finish, I'm just going to get intensely practical. I'm not going to finish this thing with an altar call or prayer time or anything like that. I'm going to give you some tools that you can apply to your life to see, to uncover what it is that's going on in your life and to replace the error in your thinking about God with truth. The Bible says this. I'm going to talk in terms of like our lives like trees, like the fruit that we bear. Jesus says this. He says in Matthew 7 that you'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, and a diseased tree can't bear good fruit. Basically saying this, show me your fruit and I'll tell you what you believe. Show me your life and I'll tell you what you believe about God. Tell me what you're experiencing right now as you sit here, and I'll be able to tell you, well, no, maybe not me, but with enough time we can figure out what it is that you're actually believing about God in this moment. And I think this stuff is absolutely powerful. What are you experiencing right now? What's the fruit of your life? Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and it talks about the fruit of the flesh. And it says this, he's like basically left to our own devices. Here's the kind of stuff that is the fruit of our lives, the stuff that our lives produce, the stuff that you're probably experiencing right now. Things like stress, anxiety, shame, frustration, sadness, disillusionment, loneliness, fear, jealousy, strife, angerness, bitterness, apathy. Are any of them resonate? Like, I'm stressed out today, I'm anxious today, I feel hopeless today. Like those things that are just the fruit of your life. That's what your life is producing. Are these feelings, these emotions, these conditions, this way of being? Then Paul contrasts it. He says this, but there's another kind of fruit that you can have if you're connected to the right root, if you're connected to the right tree. He says, and that fruit, the stuff that you should be experiencing in your life is this, the fruit of the Spirit. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And he says, against such things, there's no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. He's saying, basically, guys, there's two ways to know what's the root of your life. What way are you living? What's the fruit of your life? You can't fake your fruit. You can try and hide it for a while. Maybe you can fake it to other people, but you can't fake it to yourself. You can't take like all these apples you're producing and just pretend they're oranges. You're munching on them like, that's a delicious orange. Like, and it's like, that's not an orange, it's an apple. Like, you can't fake it. You can pretend, you can put on pretense, you can do whatever, but you just can't fake what it is that your life is actually producing right now. But the really encouraging thing is not the really condemnation, like, oh, you're a bad person because you're feeling this way. It's that you can be freed from that stuff. The Bible doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, as if it's some unobtainable list, like something to make us feel guilty that we don't have. No, it's like an offer of God being extended to us. This is the way your life should be. This is what you should be experiencing in life. Even in the midst of mad stuff, Paul in Philippians talks about knowing the overwhelming joy of being in Christ Jesus when he's locked up in prison. Like, that this stuff isn't dependent on circumstances. It's dependent on the root of our lives. The root of our lives, which is Jesus Christ, which is his righteousness, which is God alive in us by the power of his Holy Spirit producing that fruit. What we're going to do is we're going to look at some questions that we can work down and look at, you know, the fruit of your life if you're honest. What we're going to do is work through them to discover the root of your life, what it is you're believing about God right now. Then we're going to turn it around. We're going to replace that root with some truth, and we're going to build back up so that you have the fruits of the life that you should have in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Marcio, there's a... Yeah, do clap for the Lord. That's deadly. Here's the questions, right? And this is intensely practical, right? This isn't like big altar call-y stuff. This isn't like emotional. This isn't whatever. This is a tool that you can put in your hands to see victory in your life. To see absolute victory in your life, because it relies on the gospel. It'll change your fruit. We too often try and change ourselves at the surface level. Just try harder, change our behaviors. But what we don't realize is like that the stuff that's going on the surface level, it's just like, it's like the symptoms of a cold that let you know you have an infection. You can try and treat the symptoms, but you really need to treat the infection, yeah? And so what we want to do is uncover what's gone wrong. What is it like at the end? Who is it we're believing God to be? Because if we don't see the sin below the sin, then we won't be able to change. I'm telling you, if you're experiencing some bad fruit in your life this morning, that you may not believe about God what you think you believe. And we're like, all right, I believe all the stuff that it says in the Bible, but you might not be believing it right now. It's one thing to have like a head level belief. It's another thing to expose your experience in life to the truth of Scripture and saying, do I actually believe that? Is that being borne out? So we're going to work through the questions. We're going to work through them, and I'll let you know how they work. They're from a guy called Jeff Vanderstelt in a book called Gospel Fluency. Go and get it on your Kindle or order from Amazon or wherever. It's an incredible book, and he's laid out these questions. I'm going to read them all just for the sake of the podcast people. But here it is. Question one, working from fruit to root. Starting at the beginning, you can answer this question in your own life. What am I experiencing right now? Flowing on from that, in light of what I am experiencing, what do I believe about myself? Now, when we get to that point, that's kind of where the level of like secular counseling will get. We'll change what you believe about yourself and everything will be good. But here's where this gets better. It goes down into the God level. It says, what do I believe God has done or is doing right now? I haven't answered that. What do I believe God is like? You expose then what you believe God is like. Working back up, who is God? Question two, what has God done to reveal who he is? Question three, who am I in light of God's work? And question four, how should I live in light of who I am? Right, I know I've flown through them, but we're going to work through them one by one in the last couple of minutes. Write them down, take a photo of them, whatever you need to do so that you can do it. We're going to use an example, right? The guy Jeff in his book tells a story of he comes home and he finds his wife at the kitchen table and she's crying. She's visibly upset, yeah? And so that's not good fruit, yeah? There's something obviously going on there, yeah? Something like that has her upset or in a bad place. So he's like, honey, what's wrong? And she's like, I'm worried. Like, our kids, we've moved into this new area. They'd like moved into a new house. And she's like, I'm not sure if it's the right move. I'm not sure if we're in the right place. I'm worried about that. I see like groups of young fellas hanging around and I'm not sure whether our kids are going to like fall in with them and like what's going to happen. So I'm worried for our kids growing up. And I just feel uncertain. I feel like struggling. I'm just like stressed right now. Now, our tendency or my tendency, right, as a bloke, would be to do like one of two things, yeah? Or even as a Christian, be one of two things. We'll be like, well, why are you stressed? Just what are you going to do about it? And then fix it, yeah? That's every bloke's response to when something's going on. Like your wife or whatever is upset, and you're like, why are you upset? She tells, and you're like, okay, here's what we're going to do to fix it. And then somehow they're not relieved by that. I don't know why. And they're like, I just want you to listen to me. But I'm like, if I just listen to you, nothing's going to change. And I'm blessed that I'm even married, guys. I don't know how I'm blessed. Praise the Lord for Patrice. So either we jump into practical stuff, which is the first part we looked at around sin, just the practicals of how sin works, and yeah. Or the second thing we'll just do is like, let's just ask the Lord to make you not worried. Or we throw out a cliche, God is in control, don't worry about it. And that's true. But just because it's true, it doesn't mean someone's going to experience the truth of it by you just saying it at them. Do you know what I mean? So in between those two things we've looked at, either like just Jesus in the gaps, like Jesus will forgive, or try harder, we've got this third way, this gospel response to stuff. So Jeff works down through the process with his wife. So he's like, what are you experiencing right now? Question one, yeah? He asks her wife, she's like, well, I'm anxious, and I'm afraid, I'm worried, I'm stressed out. And he's like, okay, I hear you. Question two, in light of what you're experiencing, what do you believe about yourself? And she's like, well, I'm in control of this, I need to do something about it. And he's like, well, if you're in control, then why are you worried? And she's like, well, I guess I feel like I need to be in control of it, but I'm not. And so that's why I'm anxious. I don't know what to do. That's why I'm stressed. That's why I'm worried about this thing. So it's like, you, in light of it, what do you believe about yourself? You believe that you need to be in control of this thing. He moves on to question three. What do you believe God has done or is doing right now? And she's like, dwells for a second. And she's like, you know what, Jeff? Well, to be honest, I don't even know if God's in this thing at all. Like, I don't know where. Like, I just feel like he's not around. I feel like he's absent. And because of that, I feel like he doesn't care. And because of that, I probably feel like he doesn't really care about me. He's like, okay. So he's just like enforcing it with it. Like, that's what you feel. Like, God isn't in control. That God can't, isn't doing anything about it, that you need to be in control because God isn't in control, that's what you're feeling, that God doesn't care about you, that God doesn't even like love you or care about you right now. And he moves on to the fourth question. He's like, so if that's true, what do you believe God is like? And this is where it gets tough for her, because she's just kind of like boxed herself into a corner. She's just kind of said, I don't believe that God is present or in control. I don't believe that God like is caring or loves me right now. And she's like, well, based on them, I have to say that I believe that God is absent. I believe that God's unloving. And I believe that God isn't powerful. And she's like, but Jeff, that's not what I believe. And he's like, but that's what you're believing right now. We've just worked from the fruit and we're seeing what it is that you're actually believing right now. That fruit is coming up because you don't believe that God is in control or he's able or he's powerful. And you don't believe that God is present, that he's with you. And you don't believe that God cares about you. And see, confessing that, it sounded like alien to her, it says. But that's where real confession happens. Too often we confess sin level stuff or surface level stuff. So the behaviors. We confess before God, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I did this thing I shouldn't be doing. But we never dwell down to actually confess like what we're believing wrong about God. This is what God does with David, yeah? He's like, David, I made you king. I give you all this stuff. I would have given you even more. He exposes to him, yeah, you've done wrong things. But at the root of that is like, you didn't believe this stuff about me. You didn't believe who I was. He exposes the root. And that's why David's response is, I've sinned against God, right? So if you get to that place in your life, whatever your fruit is, if you work down through those questions, and you figure out what's going on at the root of your life. Not about throwing cliches out at this point. Not about, she could have just turned around and said, I believe God is loving. I believe God is in control. I believe God blesses me and he's for me or whatever at that point. But then she's bypassed the whole recognition and confession. The Bible says that we're meant to repent. What does repent mean? It means to repent. Pent, coming from the word like to be pensive, to think. It means we need to change our thinking. We need to first uncover what it is that our thinking is and then change that thinking. This process will get you down from what the fruit is you're experiencing right now down to the root of what you believe God to be or who you believe God to be right now. Then we have the good news, right? And this is where this thing gets powerful, right? Second set of things, working back up from the root to fruit. Now he says to her, who actually is God? And she's like, right, well, I know this. I know my word. I know that God loves me. I know that he's loving. I know that God isn't absent. I know that he's everywhere, so I know that he's present. And I know that God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent, all potency, all power. I believe that about God. So they're the things that God is, right? So she's listed them out. What has God done to reveal who he is? This is where we preach the gospel to our hearts, guys. This is where we take the word of God and we preach it into our lives. We speak it into our lives. There's power in the gospel. We need to learn how to preach the gospel to ourselves. How many of us know gospel isn't just the way that we were saved, but the gospel is the way that we're sanctified, the way that we're changed, the way that we're made more like God day after day. We preach it to ourselves. So he's like, honey, how do you know that God loves you? And he's like, because Jesus came and Jesus died for me and Jesus bled on the cross and he died like for my sins. I know that God loves me because of Jesus. And how do you know then that that God is present with you instead of being absent? Well, Jesus promised. He said he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And I've been baptized in the Spirit. And I've experienced the stuff that it talks about in the Bible. And I know that he's with me right now. And how do you know then that God is powerful? And she's like, well, when things seemed at their worst, when Jesus was dead and buried and in the grave, and it seemed like the enemy had won, that God raised Jesus from the dead, victorious, proving that he's power over death, proving that he's power over sin, proving that he has the last say in all things. God is in control no matter what the situation says. She's preaching the gospel to our hearts. And this isn't just some rational experience. Here's what happens, guys. When we apply the truth of what the gospel says, the Holy Spirit makes that real in our lives. It's not just talking ourselves into something, not just aligning ourselves with a set of prepositions or something. God is alive. And that God is alive by your spirit in you. And as you begin to preach this stuff that you know is true about God into your life, you begin to experience it. It becomes your present reality. He goes on to the next question. Well, so who are you then in light of God's work? If God's done that in Jesus, proven his love, if God's proven his presence by sending the Holy Spirit, if God's proven his power by raising Jesus from the dead, who are you in light of that work? And she says, well, then I'm loved. She says, I'm loved. And she says that God is in control, that God is looking after me, so I don't need to be in control. That's who I am. I'm loved by God. I'm accepted by God. I know the presence of God, that he's there and he's here with me. I'm not alone in this thing. I don't need to be in control, and I'm loved. He moves on to the fourth question. So how should you live in light of who you are? And she's like, I'm going to live in the love of God. I'm going to live in the presence of God, and I'm going to rely on the power of God. And she says, actually, do you know what, Jeff, I'm feeling right now? I can feel tangibly the love of God. And I can feel the peace of God that comes from knowing his presence. And I feel at ease because I know that God is in control in the midst of this. That's how we work from our fruit down to our root. And how we work back up, replace that root, dig it up, throw it away, replace that root with the truth of who Jesus is and see the fruits of the Spirit born out in her life. She starts to experience love. She starts to experience joy. She starts to experience peace. What are they? Fruits of the Spirit. So just through that process, she's gone from feeling anxious, stressed, and worried to feeling loved and at peace. That's what God does. That's the power. That's your inheritance, guys. Like you, man, how can I convince you? Like You can leave here and like let that wash over you and still be stressed tomorrow, still be struggling tomorrow, still be in bits, still have all those bad fruits. Or you can take a hold of it and say, God, if you're actually offering this, I want it. I'm going to do the work of exposing the roots. And roots obviously often aren't nice, because you're going to reveal things that you think about yourself, and you're going to reveal things that you think about God that are completely out of whack, but you need to be honest. You need to expose them. They're not nice things to even say, nice things to think, but if you do them, when we get down to the root, God will replace that with his truth, with his gospel, and we'll see good fruit in our lives. That's, I believe, one aspect of how we can find breakthrough, how we can snap out of that cycle of try, fail, forgiven, try, fail, forgiven, try, fail, forgiven, then we die. It's like, let's find victory. Let's take a hold of it. Let's see good fruit in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for the power of your gospel, Lord God. Father, we I pray by your spirit now you would even show us now where we have just fallen into those two enemies of the gospel, which just say, try harder, or which just say, it don't matter, it doesn't matter, Jesus will forgive you. I pray that you will expose that in our lives and the patterns that we've seen and the fruit that we've had. I pray you'll give us the courage to be honest with ourselves. I pray that your spirit will actually lead us into all truth, even in that and exposing it. And I pray that we'd see that even as you expose it, that's a gift of grace in your life, in our lives, Lord. Even as Nathan exposed David's sin to him, I pray that you would expose in whatever means necessary what's actually going on in our hearts, Lord. And I pray that then by your spirit, Lord God, you would replace that with your truth. We thank you for the wonders of the gospel, Lord God. The unending, unsearchable, Lord God. Unfathomable, Lord God. Look, just wonders of what you've done in Jesus. Of how you're tying all things together in him, Lord. That every victory, Lord, belongs to us because of what he's done, Lord. And I pray you would show us what it is to actually apply them to our lives, Lord God. So that we can live as your light, Lord. As your representatives, your ambassadors, Lord God. That when people would look at us, Lord God, they would see the fruit of the Spirit. And that that would reveal the root that we flow from, which is Jesus, Lord God. That that would be our witness to the world, Lord God. I pray, Father, where stress and anxiety and fear and worry and loneliness and bitterness and anger, Lord God, have taken a root in our life, where we've agreed with the enemy or like pursued sin that we shouldn't have, Lord God, where we've established patterns, Lord, that we've just resigned ourselves to this is the way it always is meant to be or is going to be. I pray that that will be broken by an encounter with you, Lord God, by the truth of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, Lord God, and that our roots will be dug up, Lord God, and replaced, Lord God, Lord, with firm, healthy roots in the gospel of Jesus Christ, bearing fruit for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.